Thy kingdom come. I have to admit, there are times when I don't know how to pray. How do I pray for a follower of Jesus who has lived a long, full life and is ready to go to be with the Lord and they're on their deathbed? But the family has asked me to pray for his or her healing. How do I pray when I've been invited to serve with a ministry that I like, but I feel like my calendar is already too full? My prayers can be focused on my own wants and desires, but fail to take in the bigger picture. I really want my team to win, but does God really care about the outcome? Should I pray for a warm, sunny day while the farmer down the road is praying for rain after many days of dry, hot, sunny weather and his crops are parched? Jesus teaches us in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6 why and to whom we should pray. He goes on to teach us how we should pray in Matthew 6 verse 10. Matthew 6 verse 10, he teaches us to pray this way. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, that is our prayer. And we ask that you would help us to understand what you mean here by these words and how we can apply them, how we can pray them, how we can live them, how we can inspire others to live this way and to pray this way as well. Would you speak to us through your word now as we look at your word? In Jesus' name, amen. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Jesus calls us to surrender. He calls us to surrender. Everybody wants to rule the world is a song by an English pop rock band called Tears for Fears. And it was first released in 1985, the year that Brenda and I were married. It climbed to the top of the charts in the United Kingdom and the United States. This song is about the quest for power and how it can have unfortunate consequences. Although musically this is quite a jangly and catchy song, its lyrical theme is actually pretty dark. One of the band members explains the concept is quite serious. It's about everybody wanting power, about warfare and the misery it causes. There's an ongoing struggle for power around the world, but this struggle rages inside men, women, boys and girls everywhere. From the moment we are born, we think people should serve us. We don't come out ready to serve. We come out thinking people are around us to look after us, and we are the center of the universe. Then from the toddler through teenage years, the battle for self-government with parents and siblings continue in ways that are sometimes more obvious than others. Hence, we have what we call the terrible twos. Hence, we have the tumultuous teenage years when there is rebellion and when there is this struggle for autonomy and self-government. The unholy trinity of me, myself, and I ascend the throne and resists any threats to power. Do you know why the pancake king lost his kingdom? Because he was usurped. We should bend our hearts before we bend our knees in prayer. The Lord has to break us and shape us so we are useful in his hands. Without submissive hearts, we are like wild horses galloping in the pasture with little practical use to their master. Until we allow him to get on and ride us, to break us, to train us, he cannot or will not steer us in the direction he wants us to go. And he is unable and or unwilling then to use us in the work he wants us to do. We have to submit to him. We have to wave the white flag and surrender to him. This battle for supremacy is waged first of all in our prayer rooms, in the privacy of our hearts and in our prayers. We decide who will be on the throne of our lives. This is why Jesus teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Praying this way starts with acknowledging that there is a king and we are not him. This king is not just a king or any king. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:15. This king is not an exile. This king has not been chased away. This king has a territory. Bible students and scholars have debated for years where this territory is. The discussion continues on how much of this kingdom is now and how much of his kingdom is not yet. I don't fit in either of these camps because I believe it's both. God's kingdom is now, he is ruling now, and he is going to rule for all of eternity. Our Father's kingdom is now and it's not yet. This is the tension in which we live. He wants to reign in us now, and there is coming a day when his kingship over all of creation will be unquestioned. He rules now in the unseen spiritual heavenly realm, but there is coming a day when he will also rule in the physical, the seen realm, where every eye can see that he is king. Ultimately, there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who say, "Thy will be done," and those who say, "My will be done." Sooner or later, this will be sorted out. Who is the king? And Jesus tells us, the sooner we decide this and settle it, that he is the king, the better off we will be. The longer we wait, the more difficult it gets. When Jesus teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," he is teaching us to pray that the king will take his rightful place of rulership in us and in the world around us. Father, take up your kingdom in me, in us, in the world, as it is in heaven. It would be hypocritical to ask our Father to rule in the world around us if we did not first surrender to him. Our Heavenly Father wants to change the world, beginning with us. We're not talking about some theory that is to be applied somewhere out there. It is a relationship of submission and surrender that starts with us, right here, right now. Who's it going to be? The Jewish religious leaders looked for the Messiah to come and lead the nation in victory over the despised Romans. They hated their oppressors. The Jewish people had been oppressed for hundreds of years already. And they hated it. They wanted freedom. They anticipated the Messiah to come and lead them into victory over their conquerors. They saw the kingdom through physical, political, and military eyes. Jesus, however, corrects their thinking in Luke 17. Look at what he says in Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. "Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, 'The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Now, this would have disturbed them. They wanted to know that he was bringing good news of liberation and freedom from their oppressors. Instead, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is within you. What does this mean? Jesus goes on to say that the full manifestation or revelation of the kingdom of God is still to come. It is not yet. But now, the kingdom of God is within you. We know the kingdom of God has come to us when his will is being accomplished in us and through us. And if we are not allowing his will to be accomplished in us and through us, then we are simply mouthing the words. The reality of this is surrender to him in our daily lives. Not just something we do in a church meeting, but something we do every day, submitting to him. Even when it's difficult, even when it's uncomfortable or inconvenient, we submit to him, we surrender to him, we obey him. As Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. This is how we show our love to him, by obeying him, by submitting to him. This takes our faith to a much deeper level than simply believing that God exists. I would have to say that most people believe that God exists. A majority, I would say. Although there is a growing number of people who would say that they're atheists or agnostics. But I would still say that the majority of people would believe there is a God. Is that really the kind of faith that God is asking? Simply believing that God exists is something that even the demons believe and shudder. Check out James 2 sometime. James 2, verse 19. Even the demons believe there is a God, and they shudder. It's really no big deal to believe there is a God. This is not the kind of saving faith that the Bible talks about. When we submit to our Father, we are in a place to pray his will. Faith is exercised, faith is expressed in obedience, in submission to his will. And it includes praying his will. This idea is behind what the Apostle John writes in 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. Look at what John writes here in 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. The foundation of fruitful prayers is actually finding, discovering the will of God. If we want our prayers to be effective, it's important that we pray the will of God. Divinely steered praying starts with a will alignment. Submission to the Father was the key to Jesus' fruitfulness and fulfillment 2,000 years ago. I can't think of anyone who has ever lived that was as fruitful and as fulfilled as Jesus. Did he live an easy life? No. Was he fruitful? Was he in perfect fellowship or communion with the Father? Yes. He was in submission to the Father continually. It is the key to our fulfillment and our fruitfulness today. If we are lacking fulfillment in our lives, check your will. Check the direction you're going. Are you submitted to Him? Are you surrendered to Him? Are you lacking fruitfulness in your life, productivity in light of eternity? Check your relationship with the Father. Are you surrendered to Him? We don't need to guess at what He wants to do and say. When we know and surrender to the Father's will, we can pray for His will to be accomplished in the world around us. Getting to know Him, how He thinks and what He feels and what He's doing, what He is saying, is crucial, is essential for praying His will. Get to know Him. Get to know Him well. We can pray then with faith and confidence because we know His heart and intent. We don't have to be grasping at straws. Father, what are you doing? What are you saying? If we truly know Him, if we are listening to Him and watching Him, we will know Him. This will probably rub you the wrong way the first time I say it. So think about it carefully. The greatest form of government is not a democracy. Have your stones out? The greatest form of government is not a democracy, but a benevolent dictatorship. A benevolent dictatorship. Think about it. A democracy is only as godly, as wise, and as selfless as those who vote. And in a democracy, it is a representation of who we are. Our leaders are representations of who we are, who we have become. They are us. The government is us. We have voted them in. We can complain. We can gripe. We can look forward to the next election. But when it comes down to it, in a democracy, majority wins. So those who are voted in are the ones chosen by the voters. A kingdom, however, prospers when the king has the best interests of his subjects at heart. If a king is selfless and serving, loving, compassionate, just, merciful, sounds like someone we know. Our Heavenly Father loves us, and He wants the very best for us. As I think about it, our Heavenly Father doesn't always do what's popular. He doesn't always say what's popular. Just look at the life of Jesus. How many times He rubbed people the wrong way? And look where how things ended up for Him. It ended up by His design, but He rubbed people the wrong way because He was unpopular at times. Rick Warren counsels, you know you're surrendered to God when you rely on God to work things out instead of trying to manipulate others, force your agenda, and control the situation. You let go and you let God work. You don't always have to be in charge. Instead of trying harder, you trust more. Trust is the result of a submissive heart. Can we trust Him completely? With all that we are, all that we have, our past, our present, and our future. Will we obey Him fully? Not just part way. Obeying Him part way is kind of like being partly pregnant. You're either all in or you're not. That's the kind of commitment our Father is asking of us. To surrender to Him. Jesus calls us to surrender and He calls us to intercede. This poor pastor has his secretary, the church secretary, walk in. Here he's praying, and she says, "Oh, good, you're not busy." We tend to think that prayer is not productive or important. But take another look at the book of Acts and how much God did when his people prayed. Check the book. Repeatedly, God pours out his Spirit. He does amazing things when his people pray on their own and when they're together. There is indeed powerful prayer when we intercede for others. The church spread so quickly and widely in the midst of hardship and persecution. In the year 313 AD, the Roman Emperor Constantine issued the Edict of Milan. This made it legal to be a Christian for the first time in history of the Roman Empire. Less than 70 years later, in 380 AD, Christianity became the official state religion of the Roman Empire. Thanks to the Edict of Thessalonica, courtesy of the Emperor Theodosius I. For the first time, the scales tipped, and political power was on the side of the church. The church was born in hardship and persecution. Now the Roman Empire was sanctioning it with its stamp of approval. There were definite pros and cons to these developments. Some thought, wonderful, the kingdom of God is being established here on earth. The kingdom of God is spreading. This is terrific. However, many would argue this was a turning point when followers of Jesus drifted from his declaration, the kingdom of God is within you. And suddenly the kingdom of God became associated with political power and influence, financial power, military power. Having the strength of the Roman Empire behind them, the church began to flex its muscles rather than extend its hands to serve. Many people became cultural Christians rather than true followers of Jesus. Jesus teaches us to pray with transformed hearts for the transformation of hearts around us. We have experienced the wonderful benefits of submitting to our Heavenly Father. We want the same for all creatures, communities, countries, and continents. That's a lot of C's. What we have enjoyed, what we are enjoying, we want others to enjoy. And so we start to pray. We start to intercede. We begin to pray that others will join us in surrendering to the one who can be trusted completely because he has shown himself faithful to us. Daniel stood tall in a dark time in Israel's history. While they and Judah had gone into captivity more than 500 years before Christ. He stood tall because he humbled himself and he knelt low before the King of Kings in prayer. He served as an advisor to several kings, and we're not talking about nice people particularly. These kings had all power. And they could be very nasty people. Yet through these kingdoms and kings, he was faithful to the Lord. The wisdom Daniel displayed in public flowed out of a consistent life of prayer and intercession in private. Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, provides a sample of how he prayed for his people. Let's look at Daniel 9, verses 1 through 6. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Did you notice how Daniel prays here in this sampling of his prayer? He goes on to pray. We've looked just at the first six verses. He does not confess to the Lord in verses 5 and 6. He doesn't pray this way. He doesn't pray, they have sinned and done wrong. They have been wicked and have rebelled. They have turned away from your commands and laws. They have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Did you notice this? Instead, Daniel confesses, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. We. Not they. We. The heart of an intercessor identifies with those for whom he or she intercedes. Standing in the gap between God and people calls for humility and compassion. Pride and self-righteousness will short-circuit the flow of intercession. Selfishness and hard-heartedness are large bricks in the wall that separate us from others. When we recognize our own sin and our own unworthiness before the throne of God, we can pray in ways that touch the heart of God. I would encourage all of us to consider our own shortcomings when we ask the Lord to forgive the sins of those around us. Let's identify with those for whom we intercede. Praying for us rather than them is one way we can express this heart of intercession. Would you pray that the kingdom of heaven would come? That our Father's will be done here on earth as it is in heaven? Would you give yourself to praying that others would surrender to our Father with us? Would you commit to praying this way? In 1857, there was a 46-year-old man named Jeremiah Lamphere who lived in New York City. Jeremiah loved the Lord tremendously. But he didn't feel that he could do much for the Lord until he began to feel a burden for the lost, for those who don't know Jesus, and accepted an invitation from his church to be an inner city missionary. So in July of 1857, he started walking up and down the streets of New York, passing out tracts and talking to people about Jesus. But he wasn't having any success. Then God put it on his heart to try prayer. So he printed up a bunch of tracts and he passed them out to anyone and everyone that he met. He invited anyone who wanted to come to the third floor of the old North Dutch Reformed Church on Fulton Street in New York City from 12 to 1 on Wednesday to pray. He passed out hundreds and hundreds of flyers and put up posters everywhere he could. Wednesday came, and at noon, nobody showed up. Jeremiah got on his knees and started praying. For 30 minutes, he prayed by himself when finally five other people walked in. The next week, 20 people came. The next week, between 30 and 40 people came. They then decided to meet every day from 12 to 1 to pray for the city. Before long, a few ministers started coming and they said, we need to start this at our own churches. Within 6 months, there were over 5,000 prayer groups meeting every day in New York. Soon the word spread all over America. Prayer meetings began in Philadelphia, Detroit, and Washington, D.C. In fact, President Franklin Pierce started going almost every day to a noonday prayer meeting. By 1859, 2 years later, some 15,000 cities in America had downtown prayer meetings every day at noon, and thousands came to Christ. The great thing about this revival is that there is not a famous preacher associated with it. It was all started by one man wanting to pray. Jesus calls us to surrender, and he calls us to intercede. Pray for change in the world to start with us.